Paul's story in our mind as we do. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read, probably for many of you, some familiar verses from verse 21 to verse 26. Paul writes, Philippians 1, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, yes, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me." Let's just pray. Father, we do just pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to pray again this evening that we would know his presence with us. We would learn from him, from his word, just as this morning we saw him, the great teacher who teaches us how to pray. Lord, we pray again this evening that he, the great teacher, would minister to us in all his majesty and his grace and his goodness. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be drawn again, even as Paul says here, to know that he is better by far. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you found yourself traveling to meet up with family only to find yourself set back because of travel disruption, stuck in the airport as a flight is delayed or something like that. The prospect of reunion that you've been anticipating for some time put on hold, stuck in the departure lounge. On a number of occasions, Chrissy has taken the children to visit her parents in Germany while I've stayed behind. And while it's nice to have a couple of days where the house is my own, I can sit and read the newspaper or watch Match of the Day undisturbed, after a day or two, the house feels empty. My desire is to be reunited with Chrissy and the kids. And as the days go on, more and more I'm anticipating that reuniting. On such occasions, to be at the airport awaiting the flight to take me where they are, or indeed watching the arrivals board for news of their returning flight, and then to hit a delay seems in those moments like eternity. I'm sure you can resonate in your own way when travel plans are disrupted as you anticipate a reunion with family or friends. That's what naturally happens with those we love, isn't it? We desire to be with them. In the passage we read, Paul is writing from his prison cell. He speaks of his desire to be with his first love. He talks of a dilemma, verse 23, of being torn in two, but his personal desire is clear, isn't it? He desires to be with Christ. If you're familiar with this letter written to the Philippian church, you may be aware that Paul wants to arouse that same desire in the hearts of his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He longs that his passion to know Christ more be shared by them. They've indeed shared it, but he longs that it will remain undimmed. As we gather around the Lord's table this evening, my desire is again to stoke that for you too, all who are believers. And if you're not yet a Christian, to see why Paul says that to be with Christ is better by far. In particular, I want us to see how Paul's example here gives us, if you like, something of a paradigm for viewing our own lives. With all our struggles, how we deal with the disappointments and discouragements of our lives. You see, Paul is telling us Christ is best. Seek him, savor him, know him. And the table tells us the same. No one has loved you like the Lord Jesus. So let's consider Paul's desires from three angles, if you like. Firstly, let's be clear on the object of his desire. The object of his desire. When things are hard in our lives, naturally, we want to put them behind us, don't we? We want to depart that set of circumstances and be in a better place. Paul writes from prison, as I say, quite possibly, probably, for most of the time, chained between two guards. And when he says he desires to depart, that might seem pretty obvious. In fact, you don't need to be a Christian to have that type of longing, do you, if you think about the place he was in. But notice that while he wants to depart, it is not so much about a better set of circumstances. He does not say, I desire to depart and go to heaven. Like we might desire a holiday after a tough stretch at work. No, his words are, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Paul desires to be with his Savior. It is Jesus who is the object of his desires. Throughout the letter, as I say, Paul speaks of his longing for more of Jesus in his life. In chapter 3, he will consider, won't he, that everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. As I mentioned, the letter itself gives us a paradigm of living that is Christ-focused. Paul will talk about Christ being exalted in our bodies, living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having the mind of Christ, looking out for the interests of Christ, the honor of almost dying for the work of Christ, boasting in Christ, knowing Christ, awaiting the Savior who is Christ, pressing on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of us. Some of you will know those verses. In fact, he is torn in two, not because being with Christ is better than being in prison. It's obvious, isn't it? But rather because as he remains and continues for the progress and joy of the Philippians in their faith, he is torn in two because to do that, notice verse 26, will result in boasting, more boasting about Jesus Christ in their lives, abounding. Others will love Christ like Paul does, and that too, do you see, makes his heart full of joy. You see, ever since Paul met the risen Christ on the road of Damascus, received his mercy, nothing and no one has won his heart like Christ. His whole life is consumed with Jesus, not out of duty, but out of desire. When we walk through hard things, we can long for a change of circumstances. That's normal. As people age and the joys of this life fade, there have been many saints who have turned their gaze towards heaven to long for the world to come. But Paul particularly here would sharpen our focus and remind us that heaven is not heaven without Christ. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes puts it, it's better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven itself without Christ. He goes on, all delicacies without Christ are as a funeral banquet. Paul would turn our gaze to Christ. Heaven will be great beyond our imagining, but that is so because Christ will be there, because of Christ and his presence. Reminds us, friends, that Christianity is not about buying into some abstract system of salvation paid for once by Christ. First and foremost, no, it is about the Spirit bringing us to know, love, and desire Christ himself. As we gather around the Lord's table, therefore, we're not simply taking elements that say, hey, we're going to heaven, that remind us of that. No, we share a meal that anticipates the one day reunion that you will have with your Savior, with Christ, that all believers will enjoy. We eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes, Paul tells us, doesn't he? This very meal anticipates the wedding supper of the Lamb where the bride of Christ, the church, will be joined fully and finally with her husband Christ. And this meal, therefore, should whet our appetite for such a reunion. Our experience of the gospel does not simply look to change outward behavior. or shape our minds to assent to its truth. Yes, those things, but more, it wins our hearts. Our affections are changed. So that it is only in Christ that our desires are satisfied. Like the psalmist, as the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul longs, pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Paul's heart is won by Christ. He is more desirable to Paul than anything else. And if you're like me, the question is how? If you're like me, you know the frustration and sadness that our hearts are so easily taken up with other things, aren't they? The things that affect my mood so often are so trivial compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so easily taken up with the gifts of God to us. Love the things that he blesses us with. But as Richard Sibbes reminds us, true love is not taken up in presence, but is carried to the person. If not, that love is just adulterous even. How can we have hearts and our desires redirected in the way that Paul speaks here? How can we not simply understand that Christ is best because the Bible tells us so, but come to embrace Christ as our most dear possession that we would sell all for? So let's explore Paul's journey in shaping these longings. And many of you know these things already, but reminding you of them. So secondly, the cultivation of his desire. We've seen the object of his desire. We're looking at the cultivation of that desire. You see, my illustration at the beginning of desire, longing to be reunited with loved ones comes not from reading stories about them, does it? But from relationship with them. The experience and joy of a particular friendship or the memories of family gatherings mean that we look forward to gathering with them again all the more. Paul is saying something similar here. Indeed, his dilemma between remaining in the body and departing and being with Christ are both felt relationally. He's torn between his desire to be with Christ and also the needs of churches like the one in Philippi to continue, verse 25, for their progress and joy in the faith. You see, that too is personal for Paul, isn't it? He'd been an instrument that God used to establish the church in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts 16, how Paul has this vision, doesn't he, of a man from Macedonia who calls them to help. And he goes, travels there to preach the gospel, and he meets Lydia, and she and her household are converted. And then this female slave who's afflicted by a spirit and was exploited for money by her owners. And Paul casts out the spirit, and she too comes to know Jesus. And then the owners of this slave girl are unhappy that Paul has robbed them of their source of income, drab Paul and Silas to the magistrates. They're thrown in prison, and you remember, don't you, the earthquake. Paul is singing, and how Paul literally saves the jailer's life. And he and his household are converted. Paul had real relationship with this church. He knew many of the converts. His desire to encourage them in the faith was personal. But he expresses an even stronger desire. It's better by far to depart and be with Christ. And that desire to be with Christ also came from experience of Christ. It was also personal. Not just the stories. Yes, of course the stories. The truth about Christ, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. But he knew the Savior. Paul had been used by Christ to bring the mercy of the gospel to these people in Philippi, but fundamentally only because he too had been personally transformed by the mercy of Jesus. The message of the Savior he proclaimed was deeply personal because Jesus was, of course, Paul's Savior too. Every opportunity to share about Christ stoked his own love for Christ because he had been dealt with such mercy. Every time he proclaimed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, It registered to him as he expresses, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 1, of whom I'm the worst. He knew the love of Christ. Listen to the Puritan Richard Sibbes again. Paul loved the person of Christ because he felt the sweet experience that Christ loved him. His love was but a reflection of Christ's first love. He loved to see Christ, to embrace him and enjoy him who had done so much for his soul, that had forgiven him so many sins. We read the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And since then, he'd known the loving kindness of his Savior. His life is turned around. He's traveling, isn't he, to Damascus, breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. In a sense, he is determined to demonstrate as he goes to Damascus that he is more powerful, he has more power than any Jesus that the followers of the way might trust in. But within moments, we read, didn't he, Paul is literally accosted from above, literally floored. But he receives mercy. He's utterly humbled, blinded, led by the hand into the city. Into the city that he'd come to demonstrate his power. He comes in almost as a prisoner. He doesn't eat for 3 days. Then not through another vision, but the visitation of a church member that Saul was persecuting. Maybe Ananias was even on Paul's hit list. This man, despite initial reservations, comes to Paul. And do you notice how he addresses him? As brother. Humanly speaking, how humiliating. And yet what hospitality. What welcome, brother Saul. Do you see the past gone? The new had come. Through Ananias, Paul experienced the mercy of Christ himself. The story of Paul's conversion, of course, reveals, doesn't it, how tied together the risen Christ is to his people. It's particularly seen, isn't it, in the irony of Jesus' words to Saul as Saul is laid flat on the canvas. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? Yet the one Paul was persecuting offers mercy to him. Jesus could have said to him, I'm the Holy One. Or I am Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Or I am Jesus, the merciful and gracious one, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or I am Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. All things were created through me and for me. All of those things would have been more than legitimate responses, yet twice Jesus describes himself as the one who Saul is persecuting. Jesus reveals himself as the God who suffers with his people. He is the one united to his people, even in persecution. And what I want us to notice is what this does for the apostle in his life and ministry. You see, not only did it emphasize to him the extent of God's mercy and immense patience by which Jesus dealt with Paul. You persecute me, and yet here's mercy. But also this, that Christ would be with him in all that the Lord had planned for him in his life ahead. What the letter to the Philippians reveals is that Paul experienced the love of Christ not simply as the persecutor who's given mercy by his victim, but through fellowship with Christ in suffering. Just as the risen Christ was so tied to the believers that Paul was persecuting that he could say, I'm the one you're persecuting. So also Paul experienced fellowship with the risen Savior through his own suffering on behalf of Christ. Indeed, Paul puts it in such a striking way, doesn't he, to the church at the end of chapter 1 in Philippians, verse 29, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul had discovered that the Savior who flung stars into space, who to cruel nails surrendered, who is given the name above every name, is yet so united to his people that though in heaven he may be, he's not distant to his people. And as Paul receives Christ's mercy, the persecutor made an object of grace, and that grace, friends, includes fellowship with the Savior in the ministry that Christ had ahead for him. fellowship with the Saviour in suffering for him. It had been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer. Ananias is told by the Lord that Paul will be shown how much he must suffer for the name, and we read that in Acts 9 with a sense of trepidation. And yet by the time Paul writes to the Philippian church, what's his story? Chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering. I want that, Paul says. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul has learnt a sweetness of communion with the Lord Jesus. Do you see? Paul knew Christ not just as a one-off encounter, but experienced his comfort, received his mercy, knew his sufficient grace in the throes of weakness, and such measures of his grace, experiences of his love, most fundamentally, of course, through the forgiveness of his sins, but mercies new every morning. What does he say at the end of the letters to the Philippian church? I've learned the secret of being content in every situation. What is the secret, Paul? I can do all things through him, Jesus, who strengthens me. Day by day, getting through. Jesus strengthened me. Daily strength given by the Saviour. And guess what? Paul can't wait to see him. Paul can't wait to see him. He can't wait, he says, to see Jesus. Friends, if there was someone like that in your life who forgives all your sins so that you are holy in God's sight, but day by day offers grace and mercy in your time of need, is your high priest who intercedes even now for you in your struggles, in your battle against sin, who gives tangible evidence of his love through his providences, his provision of a church family, answers our prayers, does not disown you in your suffering, but like no other is able to say, I know, I will see you through. I make all things new. Who does immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, who is not ashamed to call you brother or sister, even when you carry the shame of the week you've just had. All that, would you not long to meet him? Christian, you do. Christ walks with you. And these categories that Paul thinks. Paul exhorts the people throughout this letter to think in that same way of Christ and our personal relationship that we have with him through his mercy and grace. Daily provision. Having the mind of Christ. Yeah? Suffering for Christ. Taking the interest of Christ. Knowing Christ more. Taking hold of Christ for which Christ has taken hold of us, knowing that Christ's strength is enough for each day. Friends, the church is not a project that God has put on autopilot for a while so he can get on with some other things. No, Christ, you see, has united himself to you in such a way that the sufferings of his people are felt personally, and Jesus will walk with you all the way till you see him face to face. Jesus is present and his future is tied to his people, is tied to us. Here is a personal God who not only knows our names, like he knew Saul's, but who feels for our every condition. And so Paul's experience is that day by day he lived in relationship with his Saviour. He knew fellowship and longed, therefore, to be present with his Saviour. Without sin, without suffering, to joy unencumbered, uninhibited by the body of sin in which he lived in the present. Paul knew how sweet communion with Christ was and how even better it would be. Paul knew that in the present, through daily grace and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, he knew something of Christ, but he longed for more. To be with Christ is better by far. Again, Richard Sibbes explains, here in this world, our peace with Christ is interrupted with desertion and trouble. Here, the joys of the Holy Spirit are mingled with sorrow. Here, the grace in a man or woman is with combat of flesh and spirit. But in heaven, there is pure peace, pure joy, pure grace. Friends, does our experience of Christ make us long for more? Do we cultivate such desire by seeing and reflecting upon Christ's daily mercy for each of us? Do you know the love of Christ to you? And again, this table reminds us of that. The meal is instituted as a means of grace-filled sustenance, the daily bread of our journey from here to the world to come. And so finally, very briefly, I want us just to eat this supper together, knowing that Paul's desire, and I trust many of your desire as well to be with Christ, is a requited desire, a requited desire. Paul desires to be with Christ, but does Christ desire to be with Paul? More importantly, does Christ desire to be with his people? But Paul's love and ours for Christ is not unrequited. Quite the opposite, we love because he first loved us. And this meal together is a reminder of Christ's desire to gather to his people. It's in the upper room on the night that he's betrayed as he shares of his mission to go to the cross and so return to the Father to prepare a place. Remember, for his disciples, he promises, doesn't he? I will come back and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. He shares this meal. He promises, as he does, he promises not to drink the fruit of the vine again until the day he will drink it new with his people in the Father's kingdom. The very elements that we'll take of in a moment remind us of his giving of himself for our sin, being the ransom, who the writer to the Hebrews tells us has endured the cross because of the joy set before him. His desire is not simply that we do this in remembrance of him, but we do so anticipating a reunion with our Savior face to face. We considered those words at the opening of our morning service today, didn't we, in Hebrews 2, where the writer reminds us that the one who makes people holy and the one who is holy of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Can you dare to believe it? The joy of reunion. As Paul sees his Savior and Jesus praises God for his work of grace in Paul's life. And what about you, dear brother, dear sister? As Christ rejoices in the plan of the Father to bring many sons to glory. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, to imagine meeting Jesus personally. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I'm not sure how it will work out when each of us dies or if he should return before then. We will each stand before him. It's hard not to think that we will be so very self-conscious, aware of our sin, unworthiness, silent, not wanting to make fools of ourselves. But then I remember, of course, that Jesus knows I'm a fool. I'm a rebel, a sinner. That's why he went to the cross. He's clothed me and you in righteousness, not our own. He knows all about me and yet still wants to be with me. This meal reminds us of his posture. This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink, every one of you. That is what the cross demonstrates. That despite everything, God desires to be our God and for us to be his people. It is that that wins our affections, warms our hearts, and from that position, the Apostle Paul sees death as merely a passageway, yes, a dark one, but still a passageway to the glorious reality of seeing our Saviour face to face. As we take of the bread and the cup, we remember the one who first loved us. Let's sing of him, and then we're going to take these elements together. Let's